Open your Bibles with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. As we were singing there, I was thinking, here's my goal this morning, that when we get done looking at God's Word, our hearts are still crying out, maybe in greater detail and greater joy, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And that is our goal as we go to the Word of God. We've been looking at the life of Moses for a while. We got up to Israel being delivered from slavery, from Egypt, and they're camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai. We took a break there and we looked at the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, wanting to understand that we're not under this old covenant in any way, shape, or form as set of laws. The law kills. The law convicts. The law had a purpose. We saw in the New Testament, it had a purpose to lead us to Christ. And it was for an appointed time, the time of Christ. And now we're going to go to the law and I'm going to show you that we need to follow it. But not as a law, as a principle. And as we see the same principles in the New Testament. So it's taken them 3 months to get to this place, to the base of Mount Sinai. And they have seen God's deliverance from Egypt. They've received His guidance on the way as they've gone. They've seen His glorious victory that He gave Israel at the Red Sea. He provided food and water for them miraculously a number of times. So Israel will stay here for a year, and it will take up all the way through Numbers 10, and so you have 57 chapters of Scripture that's devoted to what happens to Israel at the base of this mountain here. In one sense, all that has gone before Israel here, everything that's happened before, was meant to bring him to this place, We remember that if we go back and look at Exodus 3, and it says, God said, this shall be a sign to you in Exodus 3:12. This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. And He's talking to Moses. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses is on that mountain. That's the burning bush incident. He's Mount Sinai. He's like, Moses, you'll know that I've sent you when you find yourself at the back at this mountain and serving me. So let me give you some introduction by way of the Ten Commandments here. Number one, there's much discussion on whether there are 9 commandments or 12 commandments, or on the tablets if it was written 5 and 5, you know, or 6 and 4. I don't really care about those. We're not going to bother with that. I'll point out to you that in Deuteronomy 10:4. Moses is speaking and he says this, it says, he, that's God, wrote on the tablets like the former writings, the 10 commandments. I think there's 10 then. And that word there, commandments, actually is the Hebrew word that means words, 10 words. And he doesn't mean like 10 literal words. It's kind of like if you said, Joe, preach the word. You don't want just 10 words, although some of you might. But preach the word means give it all to us here. And these 10 words, these 10 commandments, which the Lord has spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Number two here, we need to understand, and I believe that these 10 commandments here, well, that's what we're going to call them, are the binding force of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? That they're the binding force of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, between Israel and God. All the dietary laws that come after, all the social laws, the laws of worship, are, I believe, secondary to these 10. That this is the covenant itself. Okay, so the 10 are foundational to the covenant, and they're the binding force of the covenant. If we go back to Deuteronomy 5, listen to this with me. It says here in 5:2, the Lord our God, Moses is talking to Israel, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, which is just another name for Mount Sinai. And the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, But with us, and this is goes back to when I was talking to you before, that this is a covenant made for a specific time for specific people. He's like, not even for our fathers, not even for Abraham, not for the forefathers, but for us, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. Okay? Now, so what did God do, or what was the essence of this covenant? Look what he says in verse 4. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire. It did not go up the mountain. And what did God speak as he spoke to them? He said, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you. And he goes on and he gives them the other 9 commandments there. And then in chapter 6 and 7, he warns them about keeping what? That covenant, being those 10 commandments. Being those 10 commandments. So even Moses speaks as the covenant being those 10 commandments. And he warns them in two chapters to keep it. Chapter 10, He reemphasized, reiterates that God wrote the 10 commandments on the tablets, and he commands them to put them in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So I believe that these 10 commandments are the binding force of the covenant between Israel and God. Third, I want you to understand these are not new ideas that just came up at this point in history. You can go into the book of Genesis. Here, you can go through the book of Genesis and you can find every one of these principles in the book of Genesis. They are not at all new. Jacob's household is warned to get rid of foreign gods. Adam and Eve take God's name in vain in their covenant. Ham dishonors his father and is cursed. Cain kills Abel. And he's divinely punished for it. So you can see, and we could go and spend time, but we're not going to. But you'll see every one of these principles in the Old Testament. And they're also not old ideas that are outdated. Okay? And we can go into the New Testament and find every one of these principles also. And we will take time and do that as we go through them. And so that brings us to the fourth one, which is should be no surprise, and the most important point I want to bring to you is that these commandments here, as we go through these, reveal God's character. We find out what God is like through these words that he speaks here. It is revealing his commandment. Each commandment reflects the moral and holy nature of God, and that's what we'll see here. In the book, What Is God Like? Phil Ryken, he says this, he explains this. He says, to summarize, he says, the Ten Commandments display the character of God. They reveal his sovereignty, his jealousy, his justice, his holiness, his honor, his faithfulness, his providence, and the truthfulness of God. Another author, Ernie Reisner, points out this. He says, man is therefore not able, is not answerable to an abstract law, but to God himself. He's saying, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, but to God himself. Behind the law is the lawgiver, and to find fault with the former is to malign the latter. Further, he explains this. He says, the law is not the arbitrary edicts of a capricious despot, but the wise, holy, loving precepts of one who is jealous for his glory and for the good of his people. And so this is the key here as we go through here. These commandments reveal the character of God, the holiness of God. And so with this premise here, let's look at our text, Exodus 20. And this morning, we're just going to set a foundation, but let's read verses 1 through 6 together. And we haven't done this in a while, but let's stand in honor of God's word and read these together. Follow along with me in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, as we begin to see, your divine nature through your words here this morning, may it not only transform our minds, but our hearts and our wills, Lord, to live holy lives for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, verses 1 and 2 they're foundational here, all right? The Ten Commandments here, or any part of God's Word, Old or New Testament, are really empty without these foundational points here made in these two verses here. They're powerless, and they're really of no spiritual gain if these two verses are not ringing true in your life. Look at these verses with me here. We'll break it down. Then God spoke all these words, saying, all right? So the first thing is this, okay? These are God's words. These are God's words. These Ten Commandments are God's word. Everything that came before in this Bible is God's word. Everything that comes after is God's word. It's God's word. God spoke them. These are the words of the infallible, authoritative, perfect, holy, righteous, all-powerful God. That has to ring true in your life. That has to. And not just these Ten Commandments, but all of it. But all of the Word of God. To the degree that you can profess that truth, that these are God's words. To the degree that you can profess that truth, to that degree will the Word of God, or let's say to that much greater degree, right, will the Word of God work as a spiritual source of power and spiritual gain in your life? And I said to that much greater degree because God's Word always accomplishes what it sets out to do, whether we acknowledge it as such or not, right? But to the degree that it will transform your life into holiness is in a way, and much in a way, reliant upon the degree that you believe that it's truly the Word of God, that it's breathed from God, that it's His words. You see, it will transform and it will convict. But the greater of our profession, right, the less our resistance to its work in our life. The greater our profession that this is God's Word, this is God's Word, the less our resistance to its transforming power in our life. Secondly, this, he says this in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So secondly, a personal relationship with God is necessary. And God is, this is what he's doing here. He's reminding Israel, right? I have a personal relationship with you. I rescued you. I did this to you. And he keeps reminding them that over and over again, doesn't he? Because this is important. Without it, God's word only convicts and judges and brings about death, right? But without the profession and acknowledgement that, yes, you rescued me, God, right? Without that, then it just brings about death and not life, right? So it was true then and it's true today. The word of God is offensive. It's demanding. It's condemning unless you have professed who God is and what he has done for you. And so God begins with, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And the word there is Jehovah. It means I'm the supreme, eternal, self-existent one. That's what Jehovah means there. I am the Lord, right? Your God. What does he mean there? It's personal. He is your God. He is a personal God. A saving God. And that's why he goes on. He says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And God did that in his grace. It was his choice, completely his choice. And he taught Israel that whole 3 months as they were leaving Egypt and making their way to Sinai, huh? I save you by my grace. I save you by my grace. I save me by my grace. Over and over again. So simply put this morning, when you reject all or part of the Word of God and its authoritative and its ultimate binding truth on you, then you reject God, really. You reject God and all His deity and all His grace in your life, right? But to the degree that you profess God as God, right, and proclaim His grace, that saving grace, to that degree, the Word of God will have a clear channel to your mind and your heart. And that's what He's telling Israel right here. Okay? Profess this. Understand this truth. I am the Lord your God. These are my words, and I am the Lord your God who rescued you. And so to the degree that we can profess that in our life, man, God's word will work in our life. It will work in our life. And look at verse 3. He begins here, okay? And he says this, you shall have no other God before me, right? Now, this means a few things. And this is so foundational here. It needed to be first, okay? Needed to be first. And there's a few things it means. First, it means this. It means that God must simply have first place in our life. You shall have no other gods before me. It means God must have first place in our life. Look at, listen to what A.W. Pink says here. I like what he says. He says, the first words of the Decalogue are powerful. Have no other gods in preference to me. Do not admit any rivals onto the field. I like that. Don't let any rivals come onto the field. What field is he talking about? He's talking about our life. Look what he says here. There are other voices and words coming into our minds all the time. There are other philosophies, points of view, and offers being made to us from sources that would try to convince us that our God will not protect us, that we cannot trust Him fully. The choice we need to make is to fix our gaze entirely upon one God, to put no other God before Him. I love that. The idea behind no other gods before me is that it's not permissible to have other gods as long as we put gods first, okay? The idea is that there are to be no other gods before the sight of the true God in our life. And before me literally means to my face, okay? It means before my eyes, right? We're called not to have any gods before God's face, before His eyes. And what's not before God's face? Nothing is not, huh? He sees everything. Everything is before God. God sees everything. And so we have here this command, right? And it's kind of a mental exercise, really. God is to be treasured as number one here. He must be first in our life, he's saying. I like what Jesus said in Luke 12:33. Listen to what he says. Sell all your possessions and give to charity. Make for yourself money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he's talking to them about what? His commitment to him. And he's saying, look, be committed to me. You see? And the Jews here, Israel, just came out of this culture that had a trillion gods, didn't they? Egypt had a god for everything. They had a god for everything. Right? And anything pertaining to their life. They had a god for their crops and for trees growing and for any kind of wealth and for health and for fertility and whatever. They had a god for everything. Right? And God is to be the one now that they are to look to for everything, he says. You must have one God, not many. There's not to be any other gods before them. So in a practical sense then, anything that would be attributed to a God must be attributed to the God, the one God. That's what he's telling them. Anything that you might attribute to any of these other thousands of gods that you saw in Egypt or that you can bring up in your own mind must be attributed to the God. Worship is one of those things, right? Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, what? You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Huh? Satan's telling him, just bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this. I'll give you all the earth. And Christ quotes scripture and says, we worship one God. You worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We don't have the gods of Egypt, do we? But we do have gods, the gods of America. And there might even be more gods than Egypt have, don't we? We have the God of happiness, of wealth, of fame, of pride. Our culture worships, they worship everything we can think of. They worship their cars, right? Their homes, their pets, their creation. They worship their minds and most importantly themselves, right? Today. They worship themselves. And often in the church today, we've even turned the worship of God into man. And we've centered it around man rather than God himself. And God says, no, we're to worship him and him alone. Now, God has something to say concerning the worship of creation rather than the creator. In Romans 1, let's look what he says there. In Romans 1:22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And he's simply pointing out there, here's people that, what? They gave over to idols. And their downfall is in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. They exchanged the truth of a God for a lie. And what's the lie? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. It's clear. You see that we're called and we're commanded to worship and serve the creator, not the created. Not the created, whatever it would be. Look at 1 Corinthians 8 with me. It's perfectly clear. I love this. We're to have a heart towards one God. Listen to this. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol. I love that phrase. We know there is no such thing as idol. And your first thought is, well, what do you mean? They had all kinds of idols, right? There's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. And what he means is this, is that you can make anything you want, but it doesn't make that a God. There's no other God. There's really only one God. And you can take a tree and fashion it or do whatever you want and call it a God, but the reality is there's only one. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. And so he says, yeah, I know you're thinking. You're thinking that, wait, everybody's got all these other gods and these other idols. He says, oh, if there are these so-called ones, understand this, there is but one God. For us, he says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things for whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so 1 Corinthians makes it clear that in our life, in the Christian's life, right, and in Israel's life, he was telling them the same thing. There should be one God. One God. So what does this mean to you and me as believers? It's this. Number one, God must have first place in our life. All right. If there is only one God in our life, then he must have first place in our lives. Before work, before play, before wealth, before fame, before friends, before family, right? Even before food and clothing. Scripture makes that clear. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. And he's talking about food and clothing there. Philippians 3:18-19 says, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And well, what makes it evident that they're enemies? Well, look what he says here. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. He means they're the desire. Whatever they desire, their God is the desire of their flesh or what they want. And it could be their cars or their friends or whatever. Or wealth. Whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. God must have first place in our life. And therefore, we must set our mind on him first. Secondly, it's this. If God is one God to us, then if God must have first place in my life, then I must seek him more diligently and more earnestly than anything else, than anything else. Now, sometimes it's really hard. I'm going to be honest with you. I think for all of us, it's sometimes hard for us to be honest about that aspect, right? To ourselves, to be an honest judge about that aspect to ourselves. Because our intentions often outweigh the known reality in that area. It really does. But if you want to know the truth, it's simple. Ask someone close to you. Ask a brother or sister in Christ who is close to you. Or better yet, if you dare, ask your children. Do I seek God more diligently than anything else? You see? And we can fool ourselves, but we're not going to fool those closest to us. If your commitment to seeking God, then, and this is not rocket science, but if your commitment to seeking God then, will be evident to anyone looking on. That's a simple truth. Especially those who are close to you. So if God is first place in your life, then you will seek him diligently and more earnestly than anything else if he's first. That's just true. Thirdly, it requires that I have a love for him stronger than anything else. If he is first in my life and first place in my life, right? And I seek him more earnestly than anything in my life, then it requires that I have a love for him stronger than all other affections. Thomas Watson is a great Puritan writer, and he says this. He says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, thou shalt not give unto anyone or anything in heaven or on earth that inward heart affiance, that loving veneration and dependence that is due only to the true God." I love that. I shouldn't give it to anyone else. I will give to no one else that loving veneration, that dependence that is due only to the true God. "And thou shalt not," he says, "transfer to another that which belongs to him alone." To him alone. And listen to this. Nor must we attempt to divide them between God and another, for no man can serve two masters. And that's like the last little, right? It's like, because it's like, I can give God all my love and this too. And it's like, no, it's God and God alone. Now, Jesus makes this so clear. And we quote this verse in our Christian circles over and over again. And do we really understand the depth of what Christ is saying here when he's asked, you know, what fulfills the law? What's the greatest commandment? And he says, this fulfills the law. And in Matthew 12, he says, the foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And there it is again, right? He's one. He's one Lord. He's one God. And if he is, he says, this is how you need to react to him then. And he goes, then he says, so you shall love the Lord your God. How should I love him? Right? To what degree? And he answers that with all your heart. You can underline all there. With all your soul. You can underline all there, huh? And with all your mind. And with all your strength. All. Man, we glance over that. And you say, but I wouldn't have strength for anything else if I gave him all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. How am I going to do anything else? Right? And I would say, yeah, you wouldn't have any of your own strength left. And that is a good thing. You see? So what God is calling us to do, and look at this, this is our Christian life, is to give all of your own strength towards loving him. And then what does he do? He gives you all of his strength for living life. That is the Christian life. You see? Then you'd be like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he says, and God says to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Huh? That's the key. That's the reality here. And he prayed in Ephesians 5, 1. Listen to what he prays there in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And listen to this. I pray that you would know this too, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, of his might. So go ahead, take all your power and all your strength and put it towards loving God, right? With all your soul and all your might and all your mind and all your strength, and let God empower you to do life. Huh? Let God empower you to do life. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. So, number one, if God is one and he is number one in our life, he is the one God, then God must have first place in our lives. Then number two, I must seek him more diligently and more earnestly than anything else. Thirdly, it requires that I have a love for him stronger than all other affection. And fourthly, then my response must not be in part, but total commitment. It only makes sense, huh? If God has first place, if I'm seeking him more diligently and earnestly than anything else, if I have a love for him that requires all my strength, all my affections, right? If I love him with all my heart and all my soul and my mind and my strength, then it only makes sense that the only conclusion is that my response to all this is I must be committed to him, not in part, but totally. Totally. That's so clear, isn't it? And Jesus was really clear about that. Jesus pulled no punches at all about if you follow him, you follow him completely. Completely. In Luke 4:26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And he is simply talking about total commitment there. Total commitment. Nothing comes before me. Nothing does. In Luke 9:23, Jesus talking there again, he says to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever, loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So I give my life away to him, right? And when I'm saying this, understand this. When I say we give our life away to him, it's to knowing him, it's to loving him, it's to seeking him, right? And then you'll find your life, and then you'll do the things for God that he wants you to do, and you'll live the life in the world that he wants you to live. See? So Jesus makes it clear, total commitment here. And I've heard people say, I've tried that and I can't do it. I've tried that total commitment. And I usually ask them, what do you mean you tried? And they tell me about the things they tried to do for God, this and do that, right? To do this. And I usually tell them, I'm like, stop trying that. I'm like, right? Stop trying that. My counsel is, instead, do what? Do the things that resemble a life that puts God first. Put your effort into putting God first in your life. And all these things, these other things, will take care of itself. I had a really good friend in college and a youth pastor, and he used to always say, man, take care of your walk in Christ. Take care of seeking God. And then what college you go to, what job you get, what wife you pick, what husband, it'll take care of itself. Seek God. Put your effort there. Put your effort there. That's what I'm telling you. Do these things that resemble a life that put God first. Seek him more than anything else. Seek to know him. Seek to know him in his word, in his church, with his people. Seek to know him. How can you love someone so intimately, right, if you don't know him intimately? And I find that true often with many Christians. It's like, I want to seek to serve God and do this for God. And then when you start talking to them and they don't know God intimately, they don't know of his immense power as the Bible describes it. Someone's told them that he has a lot of power and they relate it to the world things, but they haven't read the Word of God. They haven't studied and they don't know the depth of his power. They don't know that he stopped the sun, caused armies to turn on themselves. They don't know that because they haven't put their energy into the right things, you see. They haven't done that. Here it is. My trust in God is equivalent to my love towards God, which is equivalent to my knowledge of God in the depth of who he is and what he's done for me. Did you hear that? My trust in God is equivalent to my love towards God, which is equivalent to my knowledge of who God is, right? And the depth of what he's done for me. And also, then, my joy is equivalent to my love towards God, which is equivalent to my knowledge of who God is and the depth of what he has done for me. And you can put whatever you want in that formula and it works. You can put my peace, my hope, my service, my commitment. It's dependent and it's equivalent to my love towards God. And that's why this first commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. I shall love you the most. I shall seek you the most. Right? And so the only question left is how many gods you have before God's eyes. That's the only question left for any of us. It's personal. All of us have idols that we must place on the fire of repentance daily in our lives, right? So how is it that God can command such a thing? I kind of asked myself that at the end of my study, right? How can God ask us to do such a thing? How can he ask us to hold nothing back, to hold not back our love, our devotion, our time, our commitments, our lives, totally laid before him? And the answer is simple, and yet it is beyond comprehension, and that is this, that God held nothing back for us, did he? Again, he asks us to do nothing that he hasn't done himself. He did not hold back his love, even while we hated him, not his grace, even when we denied him, not his mercy, when we fail him. And he definitely did not hold back his son, did he? Simple. It means that we must hold nothing back because God has held nothing back from us. Has he? Has he at all? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's not a law of life. It's not a law. It's a reflection of my faith in Christ and God and his word. That's what it is. And that's the difference between law and grace. It's not a law of my life. It's a reflection of my faith in Christ and in the Word of God. That's what it is. You see? It's a reflection of my love. It's a reflection of God's grace. It's a reflection of my union that I have in God through Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it is. And that's why it's not a law. It's who I am. It's who I am. The New Testament believer is not condemned by this, but he's empowered by this. And it is his life. So let's pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning, which calls us to put you first. And we know, God, that in our lives we fail at times in that, all of us. And so, God, we repent from that. And we desire, God, to put you first. And I pray, God, that you continue to work in all our lives as we desire to put you first. That, God, I pray that we, as believers in Christ, would put our energy into knowing you, right? And the power of your word, to know your holiness. I pray, God, that we would walk beside one another daily, lifting each other up in this truth to know our God, that our conversation will be about your greatness and your glory and your mercy and your grace, and that we would just be, Lord, drenching each other with these truths, and that our love would be overflowing because of who you are, what you have done. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.